might make it. Okay. Alrighty. Revelation 22. And we're coming now to what's sometimes called the epilogue. And exactly where the epilogue... Everybody know what an epilogue is? That's the end. Okay? the closing section. And different translations and commentators and so forth will vary a little bit as far as where they consider that to begin, whether it begins at verse 6 or some have it beginning at verse 8 and so on and so forth. But we're dealing with it from beginning at verse 6. And I don't know if any of you tried to figure out who was saying what over the past week, but it's challenging, okay, in place. Now, some places it's really obvious, but you have this sort of constant changing of voices through this section, which is different from the rest of the book. And so you have to pay pretty close attention. Then there's sometimes when it's really hard to tell. As a matter of fact, if you tried this and got confused, don't feel too bad, because almost every translation, if you got the King James, you can't tell, because King James doesn't use quotation marks, so you know, you can't tell except where it's obvious who's talking. But if you look at other modern translations, use quotation marks and so forth, or if you look at a red letter edition of the Bible, which will put the words of Christ in red, you'll see they're all different. They all have a little different view as to when the speaker changes at certain points. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. It's not terribly important, okay? It is important, by the way, and this whole class has been focused on how to interpret the book of Revelation rather than trying to get into every detail and so forth. But it is important in interpreting Scripture to know who's talking. For instance, I mean, you can quote some Bible verses that you really shouldn't unless you really know who said it, because, granted, it's part of God's Word. However, it might be something the devil said, or it might be something that, say, one of Job's three friends who didn't know what they were talking about said, and so on and so forth. So it's important to know who's speaking when you're reading the Scripture. But in the places here where it's hard to tell, it doesn't matter a great deal. It's just kind of something interesting to think about. And one reason for even doing an exercise like that is that if you work through something, I used to tell my students that there's nothing like graphite for the brain. There's something about doing something as you read. Even if I used to tell them, I said, even if you're only counting the number of times the word "the" occurs in the passage, okay, which I can't imagine a lot of circumstances where that would be of any great significance. However, just paying attention, you'll see a lot of other things that you might miss simply because you're actually actively involved in reading. I mean, most of us have had the experience, I think, of, you know, you sit down, you read your Bible, and you get to the end of the page, and how did I get here? You know, it's like, don't remember anything I just read, okay? So maybe you haven't had the experience, but a lot of people do. And so doing some kind of little study like that can actually sort of help us to pay attention. So we might talk about that a little bit later, but there's a couple of other things that I want us to look at that are of more significance here in this chapter. And there's several recurring things in this whole section. One of the things starts right at verse 6, where it is emphasizing the truth and the importance of what has been written. And one thing that's particularly, and it's, you know, when I say importance, I'm talking about its relevance. In fact, that gets underscored in verse 10. It says, "He said to me," that is the angel, here is the "he," and he says to John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And this stands in contrast to what Daniel, which is very much a parallel book to this one, but twice Daniel was told to seal up the words of the book because it was for a long time to come. Now, there are several reasons why it's significant that here, in contrast to that, the writer is told to not seal up the words of the book. Okay, and the fact that the time is near. Now, one thing about when it's saying the time is near, he doesn't say the time is short. He says the time is near. If he said the time is short, then the fact that, you know, roughly almost 2,000 years have elapsed since this would seem a little odd. Okay, right? But that's not what he said. He says the time is near, and there's a big difference between those two. He's saying the time, that is the time in which these things will happen. The things really primarily this is talking about the time from chapter 4, where it says it's talking about the things which will be hereafter. And he's saying that time, which includes the tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ, and the eternal state that we've been looking at recently, that whole time is near. And the idea of that is something, in theological terms, we use the word imminence. Okay, that is, it could begin any moment. And from John on, nobody knew how long it was going to be till these things started to happen. That's what he's talking about. That from our perspective, and from the perspective of what God has revealed, this could begin any second. Now, it might be another 2,000 years. I doubt it. But it could be. Okay. It might not. It could only be 2 seconds. It might be less than that. I might not get the next sentence out before this all starts. Okay. So that's the idea when he says the time is near. And when the time is near, that means you better be ready. Okay. These things have implications for right now. Okay? I maybe had the experience, you know, you're expecting company and you get this phone call, you know, and they call you up from their cell phone and they say, "We're on our way." What do you usually ask them next when they say, "We're on our way"?
Where you at?
Yeah, why? Why would you want to know that?
So you have everything ready,
or you want to know how long you got, right? To do all the stuff that you wish you had done anyway. Yeah.
Yeah.
And if they are near,
you're hurrying.
Yeah. Yeah. You get the lead out, get it done, you know, one way or another. Okay? And it puts things into perspective, and that is the perspective that we constantly have throughout the New Testament about the coming of Christ, that it is always at hand. Okay, and the thing is to be ready, not then, but to be ready when? Now, exactly. And that's the implication of this when he says, don't seal up the words of this book. And by the way, this runs completely contrary to the way a whole lot of people approach the book of Revelation, including some people way smarter than me. Okay, and that is that this is sort of a, you know, this is a special kind of book, and it's kind of mystical or something. And, you know, and when this happens, people will know what it's talking about. But that's not us, so we don't really need to concern ourselves too much with a book like this. Well, first of all, that's wrong. I don't care how smart you are, that's wrong. And this verse makes that abundantly clear, as well as several others that keep coming up in this passage. So this is a constant emphasis, is that you better pay attention. You better be ready now. And twice in this passage, Jesus will say, wake up. He doesn't use the word wake up. He says, behold. That means open your eyes, pay attention. I am coming quickly. And the idea of quickly is the idea of suddenly. You're not going to get a whole lot of, you know, warnings, except what's here. Okay, this is it. This is the warning. Okay, people are always looking for signs and so forth. And Jesus actually rebuked his own generation for seeking a sign. Okay, they always look, well, you know, and even the disciples asked, "What would be the sign of your coming?" and so forth. And that prompted the Olivet Discourse. And basically, at the bottom line, his answer to them is, "You better be ready now." And that's the impact of this whole section, and particularly this verse. So the book of Revelation is a book to be studied and understood. It's, you know, probably if you haven't picked up anything else from the last 50-some weeks, it's that's not easy. But Jesus didn't say anything about it being easy. Okay. This
you know,
isn't about...
little children, you know how they say, is it time yet, is it time yet? They constantly... And we, I guess we
want to
do that too.
We do, yeah. Maybe I'm the only person in the room that has trouble with procrastination, but, you know, I think most of us, from time to time at least, can put things off and so forth, and you say you can't do that. You got to deal with this now. You need to be ready now. And so that is a key theme in this whole closing section of the book. There is several other things that are here, but I want us to look before we get a run out of time here at verse 11, because this is we're talking about from the standpoint of interpretation. Verse 11 is one of the ones that probably of this whole section, it maybe even the whole book is one of the ones that lots of people struggle with. Okay, I'll read it. This is the New American Standard. I may have a slightly different version, but it says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now, the second half of that verse, anybody have any problem with that? No, that's what you... What about that first part?
It's still starting turning back.
And by the way, this is one where there's lots of differences as to who interpreters think is speaking here. and it's kind of all over the board. But it doesn't matter. It's part of the Word of God. So whoever is saying this, it's still there. So what does that first part mean? Well, this is one that throws us a little bit, because this is a literary device that is found elsewhere in Scripture, okay? And you might not know about this literary device, and you could still rightly understand this passage, but it does help. It does make it a little simpler if you understand where this is coming from. It's actually something that goes all the way back into the Old Testament, but he's used a Greek construction here that is used this way. I don't want to get into the technicalities of it, but it is sometimes called an ironic command. Everybody know what irony is? More or less? Okay. But it basically means you say something, but you really kind of mean the opposite. Okay. And that's the idea here. Okay. It's a command, but it is an ironic command. And this isn't the only place we find this kind of command. An ironic command is saying, it's kind of like, well, mothers use this. And not just mothers, but I've heard a number of mothers use this one, okay? And you tell the child, you know, you can see what the child is about to do. And you say, you just go right ahead. Now, what does she mean?
You better stop it.
Yeah, exactly. if you're brave enough, you go right ahead. But there will be a price to pay. Yeah. That's an ironic command. Okay, so it's not unique to the Bible, right? But this is a particular construction that's used for that. And this is in Greek, but the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, has some instances of this as well. Keep your finger, we'll turn to a couple of them. By the way, Jesus used one of these in another place. But turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. Isaiah, chapter 8. And verses 9 and 10. He says, "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear all the remote places of the earth." And now this first, that part may or may not be one of these. But the next part, you have it, becomes a little clearer. "Gird yourselves, yet be shattered." Yeah, go ahead. Arm up. You go right ahead. Okay? "Gird yourselves, yet be shattered." He repeats it again. "Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us." It's kind of like a dare. Okay? Go ahead and oppose the will of God. You just go right ahead. Has your mother or somebody else ever used that technique on you, and it did it make you kind of pause a little bit? Yeah.
I've done it to my boyfriend before.
Okay. Yeah, you just go right ahead. Yeah, right. Okay, so. Yeah, that's the thrust of this kind of a statement. Now, it also carries a little extra. By the way, if you want to make a note of it, we won't take time to turn there, but you have another example of, it's really from Isaiah's predecessor. They would have overlapped just a little bit, but the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we have a similar kind of statement. But there's another one that we could look at as well. You can turn there if you like, but for the sake of time, I won't turn there. But in John chapter 2 and verse 19, you have Jesus being confronted concerning the temple. And this really, I mean, this is early in Jesus' ministry, and this becomes a major issue between Jesus and the religious leaders. As a matter of fact, it even carries over into the accusations against Stephen much later, okay? And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." And he's right there. They're talking about Herod's temple, this big, massive wonder of the ancient world. And it had really become a kind of an idol for the Jewish people at the time. And but it was God's temple, and Jesus expected to be treated that way. But nevertheless, he said, "Destroy this temple." Now, he didn't say, it's not if you destroy this temple, but that's kind of implied. But it actually is a command. He actually, grammatically, he's saying, go ahead, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll build it again. Now, what actually happened to the temple that they thought he was talking about was that God had it destroyed by the Romans. But John goes on to say that he wasn't actually talking about the temple that Herod built. He was talking about his body. And they would do that. It would happen. So sometimes this ironic command, and they're involved with Isaiah's prophecy as well, is both a warning, but it's also a prediction. And I think that carries over into what's said here as well. It is a warning, but it's also it's a warning that indicates that there's a coming point at which this will actually happen. Okay. And that adds another dimension to this thing. And so what would he be talking about? Well, we've looked at, in this whole book, we have looked at the wrap-up of God's program in dealing with mankind and mankind's rebellion and his sinfulness, and giving humanity room to repent. But there is coming a time when there will no longer be any room or even any ability to repent. I've done a lot of different kinds of physical work, but I think the physical work that I hate the most is working with concrete. Anybody here ever had to work? Probably. Yeah, probably. mostly guys. Okay, but
yes.
Now, first of all, it's hard work. Okay, and you usually end up having to do a lot of hard work in a difficult posture, and that's bad. But that's not what makes it the worst. What makes it the worst is
it sets up.
You got to get whatever you're doing done before it starts setting up. Because once it starts setting up, nothing you can do about it. It's done. We had a basement like that. Okay? She knows what I'm talking about. This is a parsonage.
And this must be a story Bonnie has laughed
at. Yeah, it's a story. Actually, it's the source of many stories, and I'm not going to tell you all of them. But parsonage we lived up in the mountains, they had originally the basement had, it was kind of a half basement sort of. Anyway, you don't need to know all that. But anyway, that original basement was just dirt floor. And so they wanted to, the church, and this is before we got there, but the church wanted to put a concrete floor in, which is good. And so they got this guy to do it. Now, this guy had a little bit of an alcohol problem. And so they got the cement poured and everything, and he got it roughed in, but then he decided he needed to take a little break and have a little drink. Yeah, and you know what happened. Okay. Yeah. Okay. That's why we're
nice ripple effect.
Yes. Yeah, to say the least. You didn't roll things across this floor. Okay? Your best hope was to rumble them across the floor, but sometimes you just had to pick it up and carry it. Okay. Yeah, yeah. So, and it's that idea. There is coming a time when it will be set. Whatever choices you have made become permanent. And that's it. And that is the impact of this statement. So it's a troubling statement at first. And by the way, here's another lesson in terms of reading and studying your Bible. When you find something troubling in Scripture, deal with the temptation to set it aside. Do that. Okay? And don't just kind of gloss it over or whatever. Find out. Do the hard work and find out what's this really saying. Okay? It's there for a reason. Book of Revelation is not an easy book. Okay? But it's there for a reason. It's a very important book. And so it's important. There's some things in the Bible that, you know, they just don't come easy. There's some things, most of us here have been around for a while, there's some things in life that don't come easy. True? But generally, the things that are really worthwhile don't come easy. And that's true as we study the Word of God. And so, I want to make sure we cover that. There's so much here in this last section of this, but you have this is the great invitation section of the book. There are invitations throughout the book, but this is the grand finale on that. And this is not a statement of gloom and doom and fatalism, which some people interpret verse 11 as implying. It's just the reverse. It's saying while there's still time, you need to respond. And it's reflected in, for instance, when Paul says, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. When he said that, he was quoting the Old Testament. And what we have here in the invitation, which kind of comes to its pinnacle in verse 17. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. That is the one, what he's saying here is the Spirit of God and the bride, and we could get into interpretive questions there, but that's not terribly important here. But the Spirit and the bride say, come, and then he says, the one who hears, if you understand this book, then the idea is to come this invitation. And let the one who is thirsty not say come, but what?
Come.
Okay. The one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. This is a reflection of the great invitation chapter in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 55. Let's take a quick look over there at Isaiah 55. One of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Okay. In my translation, the first word is ho, which is Hebrew for hey! Okay. Listen up! All right. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Jesus asked the same question. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your heart and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. And boy, this whole chapter is this marvelous passage. But here, this invitation at the close reflects that. And one thing that's really important is to come. It says to come to the water of life. And, you know, when we invite people, sometimes we invite them to the wrong thing. You know? Now, there's a lot of things worth inviting people to. There's nothing wrong with inviting people to a lot of different things. But the most important is the one who said, I am the one who gives the water of life. It's when you come to him. And the other thing that stands out in this passage is that once again you have a whole series of marvelous statements about who Jesus is. And that's another great study that you can do on your own. Look at just in this final section, the different things that are said about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says them himself. And that's a rich study just in itself. The key is, you know, it's in coming to him. That river of water of life in the eternal city comes from God's throne, from the throne of God and of the Lamb. He is the source. And he invited people, if you come to me, I'll give you living water. And people need to come to him. And that is our job, to invite people to come. Really not to church. That's fine. You know, it's fine if you come to church. But it's really, our invitation is to come, not to me, but come to him. He's the one who can make the difference. And he's the one who can give eternal life. And he's the only one. And that's the core message of this book. Our next study is going to be on putting this into practice, as we begin to look at how to invite people to come to Christ, how to lead people to an understanding of the gospel, and, you know, pointing them to him. And so other than coming to Christ ourselves, as far as responding to the message of this book, if you don't get anything else out of the book of Revelation, it's that we have a responsibility, first of all, to come to Christ. That's our only hope. And then we have a responsibility, as those who hear, to say, come. Come to him. That's what it's about. Any questions? Okay. We did Book of Revelation in 52 weeks. How about that? Okay. All right. But hopefully, we're by no means done with it. So we're just getting started on that. So, okay. All right. Any questions for Rip?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, who'd like to close in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment this book, which tells us
so much about the Lord Jesus, which tells us about our future. And Lord, when you have witnessed the end of a life, you understand how important it is to know Jesus, how important it is to share Jesus without fear. And so I pray, Lord, that you will help us to remember what we've learned. And I pray that you would help David as he teaches us in the future about how to share our faith. And may we become a class that leads others to Christ, giving out that which is most important. And I thank you so much for Jesus, because of his sacrifice for me, I can have eternal life. And I know I will see all of those I love again, who also trusted in the Lord Jesus. Be with Pastor Philip and strengthen him as he preaches this morning. I pray that the Word of God will accomplish its purposes that you have for today. Pray for those who are singing, that you would bless them and help them to honor you, and those also who will play instruments. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.